bound by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in Genesis 1:1 if you want to. We're going to start all over tonight. How about that? We are not going to start all over. But we are going to follow up. This is, I've titled this Reflections or Reflections of TTB. And we're going to, tonight will be class number one. And then Sunday morning we'll have class two and three in this little short follow-up to last year. And tonight will be question and answer night. Sunday morning I want to take two sessions to kind of tie things together in a huge canonicity kind of view. Genesis to Revelation, are we clear on the message? Do we know what it says in the Old Testament and the New Testament? And even in a bigger picture than we had with 365 hours. So I'm looking forward to that. We're going to have some fun with that Sunday morning. But for tonight, though, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we will throw it out there. The microphone's ready to go. We'll throw it out there for Q&A. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for this past year and the completed journey that you brought us on with through the Bible. And we pray for tonight and for Sunday as we have some reflections and some follow-up time, Father, that you would bless these occasions and continue to foster our hunger. And I thank you, Father, this being January 4th, and I've already been notified of various folks that are going through the Bible again in 2023, and they're already 4 days into it, Father, and so I thank you for that as well. I pray that we all maintain a consistent daily time of reading so that whether it's on a Bible-wide basis or whatever the schedule is, Father, that we are in your Word 7 days a week, and I just thank you for such things. I give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I do have some emails that have come in, and so I've got some questions already preloaded, and then we're ready for some questions here from the floor, the live studio audience that we have. Also, any questions that come in on YouTube, we want to keep an eye on that for any of those that might get submitted. So let me just start with these that came in. A couple of them addressed 1 Corinthians 15:8, and I'm not sure if... Now that I think about it, I think both of these might be from the same person, actually. But 1 Corinthians 15:8, if God sets the time of our birth, how can it be untimely? And it's an idiom, is what it is, and so we can take it in different ways. This is when Paul is talking about the appearances that Jesus made after his resurrection, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 at one time, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And this seems to be in a sequence. The terms that are used, you know, first, then, after that, then. And then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And the question centered on, as to one untimely born, or an untimely birth. Really, it's anything that's born wrong. Right, so like a birth defect or a premature baby or a miscarriage or an abortion or anything that's not a normal birth is what that idiom addresses there. So I guess that's an answer. How can it be untimely? Well, God's always sovereign and he knows the time and the issue there. The days of our life are numbered before there's even one of them. All of that, of course, falls into the sovereignty of God. And then a follow-up to that, I think, would you explain Paul's untimely birth? Also, is this connected to Paul's thorn in the flesh? No, I don't see a connection there. The Greek mentions a disability for the thorn and a wound for untimely. Yeah, there's different etymology for the vocabulary there on that. So with respect to the untimely born, I would point out one thing here. There's a lot of speculation as to what it means. He doesn't really explain it in the context, although he does go on to say, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. And one thing that you could think of Paul and his life before becoming an apostle, he's definitely different from everybody else in this list. From Cephas to the 12, to the 500 brethren, to James, then to all the apostles. The one thing that they all have in common was that Jesus appeared to them before Pentecost. He appeared to them before he ascended to the Father. He appeared to them during that 40 days of resurrection ministry. The one exception to that rule is the last of all as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Paul was the only one that had an apostolic calling and an appearance after Jesus had already ascended to the Father's right hand. And so it really speaks to a visionary experience on that Damascus road when Jesus Christ personally called him to that apostolic calling. Otherwise, we could just sit here all night and speculate on when his birthday was and what year that might have been and why it was that he felt that it was untimely and things of that nature. But I'm going to let that go. Yeah, the thorn in the flesh was a separate issue. That was assigned to him when he journeyed to heaven and was sent back so that he would be humble and he would not speak about the things that he was commanded not to speak about. So, yeah, that's not a related issue. Okay, so those are those. Let's take some other questions. We have Carol here.
I was just thinking that I always thought that meant his rebirth. As one untimely born, because mm-hmm. it ties in with what you said, and it's his second birth.
Well, then that also comes into the fact of when do you think Paul got saved? Do you think he got saved on the Damascus Road? Was he saved as a child and then was a crossover? So, you know, if he was a crossover on the Damascus Road, which I believe is proven by Galatians 1, then I don't think this applies to his rebirth. All right, Robert Jewell and then Doug. Doug's in the on-deck circle.
Now that you've succeeded in moving Mount Sinai from where I thought it was to where you think it is, and I agree with you now.
And where is that?
Excuse me?
And where is Mount Sinai?
The one that you picked over... closer to the Mediterranean.
Okay, gotcha.
I've looked into that some, and I tend to agree with you now, but mm-hmm. was that area known as Arabia?
Yes.
Because there is a verse that says Mount Sinai in Arabia.
Yeah, Arabia is rather broad, and it can apply to a lot of geography, just like Egypt is very broad and can apply to it. So the Sinai Peninsula can be called Egypt, it can be called Arabia, it can be called other things, so...
Okay, and the other question I have is really not a question, but I just wondered if you would go over this business of the crossover again, as opposed to salvation.
Oh yeah, yeah.
Because I've heard it stated different ways, and then there's people who absolutely deny it, and then can't explain how people get saved in the Old Testament.
Well, I think the people who deny it just haven't thought it through, and that's really the biggest issue. So. That's why it's good to have a timeline. It's good to understand your dispensations and your stewardships and that. But essentially, the day of Pentecost started the church age. And we have a whole new creation that never existed before. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. And so when the Holy Spirit descended and when the church age began, something entirely new starts to exist on the planet called the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, something we take for granted because that's who we are. And that's all we've ever known, that when we got saved, we were put into the church and we didn't know anything else. But we have to think back to the time before the church when there was no church. There was no universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit or baptism into Christ or the spiritual gifts or everything we take for granted. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. And so what you end up with then, because of that, what you end up with then is you end up with this boundary here. You end up with people that were saved during the dispensation of Israel. They were saved, I call them Old Testament believers, right? Because they were looking forward to the Messiah who would come. And so believing Jews, believing Gentiles, looking forward, Messiah is coming. And so what happens to those people then when the church begins on earth, right? If they weren't in the upper room on Pentecost, they were in Ephesus or they were in Rome or wherever they were all over the place, but they need to learn about this new stewardship, about this new body of Christ. And so those are the crossovers. They're Old Testament saints, and they need to cross over. They need to, sometimes I say matriculate, they need to matriculate into the church age. And so, because if they don't, what's going to happen? They're going to die, and they're going to have all eternity in their Old Testament standing as believing Jews or believing Gentiles of the Old Testament, as opposed to entering into the body of Christ, then they get to be fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. They get to be royal family of God. They get so much higher positional truth blessings in the church. So really, we're talking about this age right here, crossing over into the church. And that's not possible today. It was only possible back then in the first century. It was only possible because there's nobody today that got saved before 33 AD, right? So there's nobody left living. You know, I would say by the time you get to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and certainly by the writing of Revelation in 96 AD, there's no more Old Testament saints left that were saved prior to 33. So anyway, that's what a crossover is. And I think there's big distinctions. And that's why the message to the crossovers is to the Old Testament believer, especially the Jewish, is repent and be baptized. Have a change of thinking and then identify with the body of Christ. And that's a great message for a crossover candidate. It's a terrible message for an unbeliever that you want to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. You know, for a convert, for an unbeliever, you don't say repent and be baptized. You say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So that distinction is really a critical one that helps you to not get confused over people that are trying to, you know, and you encounter them all the time. They try to point to Acts 2 and use the repent and be baptized like it's a Billy Graham evangelism call or something, and it's not. It's a terrible message for an unbeliever that needs Christ. So thank you for that. All right, we get Doug, and then we get... Yeah, I can do that. Let me get to that. The question was asked about Sinai. So, and this is one of the differences, too, between the first notebook and this current notebook. So in the wilderness of Sinai and Mount Sinai as a place, bring it up in the Atlas. And this is one of the most hotly debated, okay, This location down here is what's called the traditional Mount Sinai, because this is the one that Constantine's mom said it was. This is the one where they built a monastery there, St. Catherine's, and they've got some... Anyway, that's the traditional Mount Sinai. Now, 20 years ago, in the 2002 notebook, I was really excited about Jabal al-Laws over here on the Arabian Peninsula, and I really thought that the Red Sea crossing was on the eastern branch, the Gulf of Aqaba branch. But in the last 20 years, over here, Jebel Sin Bashar, this is the one that is currently today the most likely candidate. And this is the one, I got some material from Titus Kennedy, I got some other material from Robbie Dean and other sources that really this site here in the northwest of that peninsula seems to be the best. And it's all guesswork anyway, but you're reading through the travelogue, the narrative from Exodus, the narrative from Numbers and Deuteronomy. You're tracking, you know, how many days they had traveled when they left Egypt and all of that. So anyway, that's where the current scholarship has it, is right up here. And who knows, we may be wrong on all three accounts. It could be, there's like 17 different leading candidates right now for Mount Sinai, and everyone has its staunch defenders that are just confident that they're correct. So, anyway, yes, sir.
That's a hill you're not going to die on, right?
It's a hill I'm not going to die on.
Revelation 2014.
Revelation 2014.
Death is a person, isn't? Is death and Hades, are there he's, right?
Yeah, death and Hades are personified not only here, but they're personified in the horseman. The fourth horseman is death, and Hades is riding almost like a what do you call that when you have a squire that follows along with a knight? So you got a rider and a squire. You know, Sancho Panza. Who's that with Don Quixote that's riding on the little donkey behind Don Quixote on his horse? Yeah. But they're not only are they personified, they're people, but they're also spoken of as people, but they're also spoken of as dimensions, as realms, because they're custodians of the departed spirits, the dead that are within their compartments. And so that's pretty common, actually, in literature, not only biblical literature, but even in historical records and even today's usage. Places can be used for a person, or even a person can be used for a place or a nation, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, so death and all that death contains is thrown into the lake of fire.
Yeah. There's no more need for hell. There's no more need for hell. So if you think about death in terms of the physical death of those that die and where they go when they die while they're awaiting judgment, okay, well, that holding tank, they don't need that anymore because they're going to empty it out, they're going to convene the great white throne, then everybody goes to the lake of fire, and there's no more need for any more Hades, no more need for any more confinement, no more need because there's no more death. No more spiritual death, no more physical death, no more any kind of death. So those compartments aren't needed anymore. It's like Abraham's bosom. Paradise got transferred up to the third heaven when it used to be in Sheol. It used to be across that gulf. So, there's a bunch of changes we're looking forward to with the new heavens and the new earth.
And they were thrown into the lake of fire. That's going to be quite a sight.
Yeah, I would expect so.
Death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire.
I don't know how much I put into that verb, but yeah, it's an interesting thought. Whether they're cast or they're thrown, they're judged. Anyone's name was found not in the book of life. They were thrown, same verb, into the lake of fire. So death and Hades is the same verb that's used there. And whatever it was used of Antichrist, and when he was seized and they were thrown alive, same verb, balo, thrown alive into the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. And then Satan is released for a short time, and then he's thrown into the lake of fire, same verb, where the beast and the false prophet are also. So yeah, the verb is balo, and John seems to be very fond of it.
Instead of lead, they're thrown.
I'm sorry?
Instead of lead into the lake of fire, they're
thrown. Oh, I wouldn't use lead. No, it's definitely thrown. Yeah.
Definitely.
Balo is to throw, to cast or to throw.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, thank you. All right, so Cynthia next, and then Tams, okay? Also, if we run out of questions, Rudy actually has submitted a list of 12, so we will not run out of questions tonight. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. In Matthew, at the end of Matthew, it talks about the baptism by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity.
Uh-huh.
And then you get to Acts, and you hear, and I understand, we are identified with Christ in a baptism there. Are they the same? Are they two different actions for two different reasons?
That is an excellent question. Do you have the exact references? In Matthew, it's the Great Commission, right? With
yes.
You go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Yes. The other, I believe, is in Acts 2, and I can't remember the verse.
In Acts 2?
Mm-hmm.
All right, well, I'm going to right-click the word baptize. I'm going to select baptizo, and I'm going to search the entire Bible.
Oh, well.
So we should see where it comes up there in Acts 2, you think, right? Acts 2:38?
I believe, yes. That sounds good.
Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, I would take that as a different. This is not a Great Commission baptism here. This is for the crossovers. Again, this is for the crossovers, the ones that rejected Christ. Now they have to confess Christ. They have to come into the church age. They have to receive the Holy Spirit as a member of the body of Christ. So yeah, I would take that as a different. I think so when a believer today gets saved and then they get baptized, they're testifying to their death, burial, resurrection in Christ. They're testifying to their salvation. They're testifying to all the things they testify to. For this generation, though, it's a little bit of a different testimony. It's one of, hey, we rejected the Christ. We crucified the Christ. We failed to enter into the kingdom. It's a different set of confessions. And again, for the forgiveness of your sins, when we have a church age baptism, water baptism, we're not asking anybody to publicly confess their sins or say anything of the sort. So yeah, that is a distinction there. I'm glad you asked that. Thank you for that.
Thank you.
All right, and Tams? Or Josiah, did you have a question too, or was just the Sinai? Okay. Yes, sir.
You know, Paul, he happens, you know, what happens to him on the road to Damascus, mm-hmm. and he's kind of wiped out there for a few days. And then, but immediately, right, he goes to synagogue, he starts preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Mm-hmm. And then later, when he says, hey, I knew this guy 14 years ago, he's talking about himself.
Right.
Was there a time somewhere where Paul was off in the boonies for 14 years? Was there a, mm-hmm. when was that?
Yeah, so there were different time periods there. That's a great question. Because there was a 3-year time period when he got back to Jerusalem, and that includes the time that he was in the wilderness of Arabia. So he left Damascus, he went to Arabia, he was there for the better part of 3 years training. You know, I think he had a personal seminary there where he was personally trained by Jesus Christ. And because he hints at that, he says, my gospel didn't come from men, but it came from Jesus Christ. And his doctrine then got adjusted from being an Old Testament theologian to a New Testament theologian right there. And then he comes back to Damascus, then he's let down a window in a basket, and then he goes to Jerusalem. He meets the pillars for the first time there, Peter, James, and John. And then he actually goes to Tarsus. He's sent away to Tarsus for, there's about a 10-year gap there, where he's away in Tarsus until the needs in Antioch got so great that Barnabas had to go fetch him from Tarsus and bring him over to Antioch. So that's a period of time there too. And then you have the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey. By the time he's writing about that thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians, those years also would start to count towards the 14 years that he's talking about.
And what do you think he was doing the 10 years in Tarsus?
I think he was preaching. I think he was founding churches. I think he was training pastors. I think he was doing everything that he was doing in Damascus and Jerusalem and everywhere else that he went.
And so, again, other than the, Jesus speaking to him on the road to Damascus, mm-hmm. I guess throughout the years, he would get some revelatory knowledge from Jesus, however that happened.
I think that was true for Paul and all the apostles. I think so. I think that they would have visions. They would have leading. Mystery doctrine had to be unveiled. And there would be other appearances, like when, like John and the Isle of Patmos, there would be other occasions when by they saw the Lord. Now, I don't think they saw the glorified Lord the way John did on Patmos. I think that was unique. But the other appearances, like when Stephen was stoned and he saw the heavens were open and he saw the Lord standing at the Father's right hand and welcoming him into heaven. I think there were several other visions of Jesus in heaven during that time.
Switch over to Hebrews 12:16-18. Some that contrast between, right, it's like an analogy metaphor of how we approach God, right? We're not coming to Sinai anymore.
Right.
This idea of, man, they couldn't handle it. Now, Moses, you go listen to it. Burn and fire, and you're not coming to me in this way anymore, mm-hmm. Tams. Here's the new and the living way. You're coming to this idea of Mount Zion, right? The heavenly, mm-hmm. an innumerable. I just marvel at that. All the, when you come to, we're coming to Jesus, and that's what we're coming to. But that descriptive words of the blood of sprinkling, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable. It's just like, man, look what we're coming to.
It is overwhelming, and it's a beautiful description, and it's a great contrast between them and us, yeah. Israel and the church. That was them, this is us, and it's like as high as the heavens are from the earth. My ways are not your ways. It's just to try to, and this is another element that I think just is, it's sad when people try to conflate Israel and the church and try to say, well, we're all just, the body of the redeemed or whatever, and they try to minimize the differences and erase them as if there are no differences. There are too many differences, and you can't erase them, and it's just crazy. It's like trying to say men and women are identical. Okay, they're not. They're distinct, and there's a reason for that. Yeah, I love this. This is a great description of the heavenly Zion that we have come to. That's why Hebrews is my favorite book, right? We're not Levitical. We're not Levitical. We're New Testament believer priests, Melchizedek priests in Christ. Yeah. I like that.
And then just one last thing. You know that we come to this blood of sprinkling.
Uh-huh.
It makes me think of the one about, like, what he's sprinkling. And I know there's a scripture that says he sprinkles our heart. And this may be King James verbiage, but he sprinkles our hearts
mm-hmm.
with his blood
mm-hmm.
from an evil conscience.
Right.
So he's cleansing my mind, my conscience from evil thoughts, and you know, and it's
yeah. That's Hebrews 10. That's where we have our priesthood in Christ again. We enter within the veil. We stand before His glory, having our consciences sprinkled clean. And yeah, the sprinkled blood. This is so neat too. To the sprinkled blood. That's glorious because Israel can't claim that. They've not had the blood sprinkled yet to their account. That they've rejected the Christ. In fact, they boasted and they said, "His blood be on our heads and on our children." So yeah, they're not sprinkled yet the way that they will be in the kingdom, and because that's what's going to make them eligible for the new covenant and bring them into those kingdom blessings. So the Jewish people have not yet benefited by the sprinkled blood, but the church certainly has, or we wouldn't be the church. That's a great theological development right there.
And didn't it also somewhat refer to the high priest? It said something, it was Hebrews 10, about that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the you know, I'm thinking, whoever the high priest was at the time,
mm-hmm.
going to Yom Kippur, right, once a year, he'd go in there with that blood, you know, for sins for himself, sins for the nation,
mm-hmm.
but it couldn't make him clean. His conscience.
Oh, no, no.
Get
yeah.
clean.
It was just
even
a shadow.
Even though he was a high priest.
Just a shadow. The substance belongs to Christ. And the shadows were designed to teach. They were designed to look forward, but they could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. That's right. It's just good for another year. I've got a Jewish friend as well, a Scrabble player that I play with, and every Day of Atonement comes around, and he talks about being forgiven for another year. And I just, oh. To me, that's the saddest thing in the world, you know, because I'm forgiven eternally, forever. And I want him to know that same forgiveness. I've told him that. So that's, that's an ongoing prayer request.
Amen. Thank you.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you for that. Anything on YouTube yet? All right. Let's get the microphone back to the YouTube desk. And then another one over here. Okay.
This is from our brother Bill.
Uh-huh.
Can we know the reason for replacing Judas, adding Matthias to the 12?
I think the reason, that's a why question. We can't always answer why questions, except that there will be, in the heavenly Jerusalem, there will be the 12 gates and the 12 foundation stones, and the foundation stones are named for the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I think Jesus didn't want to put Judas on an apostle, on a foundation stone, because he wasn't even saved. So, the replacement of Matthias there prior to Pentecost. Remember, he gets replaced in Acts chapter 1. And he's added to the 11 in Acts chapter 1. And then the day of Pentecost comes, and so the 12 apostles of the Lamb are set. Also then, when they start dying after that, they don't get replaced again. It was only that one time that Judas needed to be replaced. So that's a huge significance there. Okay? Is there another one?
Another one from Bill. Will you explain our lives being hidden in Christ again, Colossians 3:3.
Yeah, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
Right.
So that's a beautiful thing too. So hidden, like a mystery is hidden, like the church age was hidden in a mystery, because that verse goes on to say that when Christ is revealed, you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So the opposite of being hidden is to be, yeah, you have died and your Zoe is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our Zoe, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So that's extra cool, right? So when you turn to the book of Revelation and it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, just write your own name in there and say, and me too, right? And all of us in the body of Christ, that we all are revealed with Him when He is revealed in glory. So that's neat. I think you have all those conundrums, all those oxymorons in 1 Corinthians, whereby we're unknown yet well known, poor yet making many rich, as not many wise, not many mighty. I think the same thing too with your Zoe life hidden with Christ in God. As far as this world is concerned, you know, they don't see it. It's hidden. They don't have the eyes to see it. You know, we're here as aliens and strangers, and we're behind enemy lines. I tell you, when we get to the kingdom, though, that Zoe won't be hidden anymore. It's going to be revealed with Christ in God. So that's a fun thing to look forward to also. All right, I like those. Good questions. Josiah, do you have a question? And then we'll have Carol in the on-deck circle over here.
Yeah, back to, I guess, Matthias. I guess I'd always heard that that when they picked him, that wasn't legitimate, and that Paul was the 12th apostle. But what's the reasoning, I guess, since we don't really know much about him, that you, why that would be legitimate? And mm-hmm. is there any, like, typological or any other significance for Paul not being one of those 12?
Oh, yeah, plenty. And so that's a great question. I think the people who say it's not legitimate, they don't have any reason from the text to make that claim. Because, if they say it's not legitimate, they can't point to a verse. The other 11 thought it was legitimate. They also made it a matter of prayer. They called upon the Lord. They drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. He was added to the 11 apostles. And so far as the 11 were concerned, he's number 12, and that's how they proceeded moving on. They're called the 12 after that. And there's no indication in here anywhere. Now, admittedly, the fact that Matthias is otherwise unknown, and so is Barsabbas. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice. He had a bunch of names, but he wasn't the one selected to be the replacement for Judas. Anyway, and I think it's remarkable too. They had to select. Here we go. Of all the men who had accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. So how many qualified? How many were eligible? What was the pool they were drawing from that were traveling with Jesus, either consistently or off and on, from the baptism to the ascension? And it's staggering that there was more than two, but these were the two they selected to be the finalists. And then they drew the lots between the two. So, yeah, it is curious that the names aren't referenced anywhere in the gospel record the way that they're mentioned here, though. That is a puzzle that I don't know we'll ever have an answer to. Right, apostles of the Lamb are different from apostles. And so we have additional apostles that are mentioned, like with James and the brothers of the Lord. We have Barnabas, very clearly called an apostle several times. And then back to 1 Corinthians, if we think that the 12 are the only apostles, well, that's a problem, because he appears to the 12 in verse 5, then he appears to 500, then he appears to James, then he appears to all the apostles. Well, wait a minute. Who's all the apostles then? If we're trying to prove that it's no more than just the 12, I think this text gives us issues, right? So, yeah, the 12 are the 12, but then there are apostles beyond the 12. And that would include Barnabas, that would include Paul. Once you accept that there's more beyond the 12, and once you accept that Barnabas is repeatedly referred to as an apostle, then it gets easier. And then you can accept that, okay, well, Paul's going to be one of those, and maybe a couple of the other ones that are mentioned in Romans 16 and things like that. So it's also, it helps to explain why there were so many false apostles. You know, it'd be really tough to be a false apostle if there's only 12 of them and we know them by name and number, and somebody shows up and says, hey, I'm an apostle. Well, like, you're not 1 through 12. Who are you, right? So that's another point of evidence that there was more than those 12. Yeah. All right, Carol.
But those 12 are the apostles of the Lamb, as opposed
yes.
to just...
Yes, those 12 are the apostles of the Lamb, yeah.
Yeah, you talked about that once, that they, because they were with him physically.
Yeah, and they were the ones primarily that were with him in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed, 12. And he prayed for them in John 17. Yeah.
Revelation 10:11.
10:11. Revelation 10:11.
So you go through this stuff, and it talks about this angel and that angel, and eat the book, and you're going to get sick. And he does all that, and then it's at the very end, it says, and they said to me to do such and such. And so my question was, who's they?
Probably the heavenly spectators that are watching him do all this. Yeah, there's really not a, let's see. Yeah, there's no subject even put there. It's just the third person plural as a verb. Kai, legusin, moi, they. You know who they are. Oh, there's some manuscripts, though, that have lege instead of legusin, so that would be a singular. He said to me. And so now you have to evaluate these manuscripts and decide whether you like the he or the they. Yeah, so that's a puzzle. But whether it's a he or a they, there's no noun that defines who the speaker is. So either he said to me or they said to me. And this would just be the heavenly crowd here where a voice commands to go talk to the angel, and he does. Yeah, that's a heavenly setting. That is curious. I wonder what, let me pull up my side-by-side. Ah, okay. So the Hodges Bible as well. That's a majority text based on the Byzantine manuscripts. Also goes with the plural, they said to me. All right. So yeah, it's not even a question on that. Okay. Yeah, thanks. You sent me down a rabbit trail looking at manuscripts. Is it he said or they said? Is it singular or is it plural? I believe it's plural. And then another question, does it have the movable new or not? Now you know you're getting into the weeds, whether you have legusin or legusi. Yeah. Anyway. You really have to be in the weeds if you're looking at this. So right there is legusi, L-E-G-O-U-S-I, no N. But over here it's legusin with an N. So does it have the N or not? Okay. Nothing. So it's optional. It's just a matter of style. It's a matter of preference. It's called the movable new because sometimes the new is there, sometimes it's not. And it's just a matter, certain authors prefer to use them always, and certain authors prefer to skip them. You know, if it was me, I'd be skipping it, because that's just more work. So I just leave the N off and move on to the next word. Anyway, but those are the kind of things when you're a Greek scholar and you're poring over manuscripts and you're finding the differences between a family of manuscripts that prefer to keep the movable new and the family of manuscripts that prefer to drop the movable new, that's one of the things they catalog and they take note of. So that's an issue there. Okay, other questions tonight? While you're thinking of those, do we have one? Oh, we have one. Okay, at the desk. And then at the next lull, I'll read one of Rudy's here. Rudy really outlined a bunch of these. Yes, ma'am.
This is from Wesley Beck. Could you speak on the seven spirits of God from Revelation 4:5?
Revelation 4:5. Yeah, the seven spirits of God. It's a title that refers to God the Holy Spirit. And very frequently it references Isaiah 61, I think, as seven different ministries that the Holy Spirit has, or different workings that the Holy Spirit is engaged in. But yeah, it's just a title for God the Holy Spirit.
Another one from Maria Blake. Maria's online. Scriptures speak of double portion blessings. Is there also double portion discipline?
I think so, yes. And it, 'cause, yeah, mete out double for her sins. So, yeah, there's a reference to that. I think the double blessing can be found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. where the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Double for her sins is in Isaiah 40 in verse 2. Her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And I think that also speaks to the accountability that we have as the stewards, as the servants. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And we do incur a stricter judgment when it says in James, let not many of you become teachers. So, yeah, when you get an idiom like that, that grabs your attention. Looks like we have some cross-references there that might, yes, Jeremiah 16, doubly repay their iniquity. Zechariah 9, I will restore double to you. That's a double blessing. And then give her back double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed. Mix twice as much for her. Revelation 18, 6. So that's to commercial Babylon, worthy of the double cursing in the judgment there. Yeah, so those are good concepts and be worthy of development to put those passages together and to create an inductive study on that basis. Appreciate that. All right. Maury.
I hope this doesn't put Rudy on hold for a second. No. I'm going to go back to something that was very similar to Cynthia asking about. This is in Ephesians chapter 1, where it had been talking about the doctrine, we had talked about the doctrine of election and mm-hmm. how that is founded on our position in Christ. And so I guess I'm still struggling with that because it does say in verse 4 that he chose us in him before the creation of the world. And then in 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus. And then it jumps down to 11 and refrains again, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined.
Uh-huh.
I know some people would say that takes things out of our hands, but I don't believe that's true. So I just wanted you to cover that.
In fact, I can recommend the coming Ephesians series that's about to start at the end of the month. Where this is going to have center stage, right? So I'll just for tonight, I'll say election as a doctrine is centered around choices, right? The verb is to choose, to select. So, and there's a lot of theology into that, but it addresses a broad spectrum of application. So fundamentally, Jesus, God the Son, Jesus, the begotten one, he is the chosen one. So you start with that, okay? But then you also have, there are elect angels, the chosen angels, as opposed to the fallen angels. You have the elect angels, same terminology. Then in the Old Testament, you have the chosen people. Israel is the chosen people because they're distinct from Egyptians and Philistines and Romans and whatever else. So the fact that you have these choices, they're all God's choices, and they're not mutually exclusive because they all have their own realm, right? So when God chooses Jesus, that doesn't mean that he can't choose the angels for a different purpose, or he can't choose Israel for a different purpose, or he can't choose the church for a different purpose. So once you get to that point, you realize that there's a lot of different venues for God's gracious choices to be applied. Then you can now start to drill down on, okay, now how does this apply to us? And obviously Ephesians is the church. This applies to us. It's not, but it's us in Christ, very specifically. And so that's unique, because the angels are selected, but they're not selected in Christ. Israel's the chosen people, but they're not the chosen people in Christ. Okay, so the church is very unique in that our choice is God's gracious choice, and it's in Christ that he's chosen us, that he's predestined us, that he's all of these things that are mentioned here. You have Ephesians 1, also Romans 8, and that go into that, and 1 Peter that goes into that. So all of that's on God's side. All of that is in the sovereignty of God and what he's doing from the foundation of the world and so forth. Now, when we want to discuss this from our experience, When we talk about in time, when an unbeliever responds to the gospel and believes in Jesus Christ, okay, that's a different discussion because one's from God's side and one's from our side. And they're not in tension except when we force them to be in tension because we try to wrap our puny minds around this. You know, we think that if we have free will, then God doesn't have a sovereign choice, and that's not correct. It's actually a fallacy. Just because God has his sovereignty and he has his sovereign election does not force us to choose the things that we choose. It's not determinative. Foreknowledge is not determinative, unless you insist that it is, but then that's just another fallacy, a fallacy of assertion. When that comes. So does that make sense? And I think a good passage for this, again, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and there's Romans 8 there, but then 1 Peter talks about those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Okay, so God's not stupid. Anybody thinks God's stupid, he's not, right? So according to his foreknowledge, he knows who will accept the gospel and who will reject the gospel. He knows how they'll reject it, how many times they'll reject it, the 55 times they reject it, and then the final time they accept it before they die. God knows all of that. He knows every circumstance in which every unbeliever will come to faith or won't come to faith. And so knowing all that, according to the foreknowledge of God, he then chooses, makes the gracious choices that he makes. So choosing to believe, to redeem whosoever will. And this comes down to, and of course it's all timeless. When God's functioning in eternity past, it's outside of time. And so we list them in a logical sequence that's not, strictly speaking, a chronological sequence because it's all timeless as God does these things. Does that make sense? So we'll have more to say on this when we get into Ephesians 1. It's a deep issue, and it's one that Calvinists struggle with, Arminians struggle with, and since we're neither, we probably have the best perspective to deal with that.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right. Let me get to one of Rudy's, and then I'll get to Robert after that. Rudy says here, are we to understand that the man-child in Revelation 12:5 is another rapture that takes place between the fifth and sixth seal? No. Revelation 12 is a panorama. It's a separate message unrelated to the seals. And this is talking about the birth of Jesus in the Bethlehem manger, his earthly life, his death on the cross, his burial, resurrection, and ascension. So when he's caught up to God into his throne, that's the ascension of Jesus Christ 40 days after Resurrection Sunday. That's what that is. What is the law of liberty mentioned in James 1:25? Is it in any way related to the law of the Spirit of life? I take them as equivalent terms. Yeah, they're both referencing our position in the church age. So we're not under Mosaic law, but we have the law of Christ. We have the law of the Spirit of life. That's another phrase. And then the law of liberty. It's just the freedom that we have in Christ. And if we want to think of that as a law, that's fine. It's the law of Christ that we're under because we didn't redeem ourselves. We belong to him. He redeemed us. And so, yes, we learn the Word of God. We live the Word of God. And that's the blessing there. Finally, the third question, and then I'll get to Robert. Is there a significance to the structure of how let him who has an ear, let him hear, is mentioned in the last of the warnings to the last four churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And no, they're all identical. The structure is identical in all seven of these churches. The last four are not unique compared to the first three. All seven of these are all identical. There is a later one, though, that is a little bit different. Is in chapter 13. He that has an ear. And, verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. This grammatical structure is different. This is as a conditional clause. It's an if-then statement. It's a first-class condition, too, assumed to be true, but it's stated as an if, and then orders you to hear, slightly different grammatically than what you have with he who has an ear in Revelation 2 and 3. So, pretty sure that's what he was getting at right there in 13:9. All right, We can do the rest of these later if we have more time. Robert, what's your question?
Well, I've got a question that I've had off and on over the years and never have asked it, but this extended question time has allowed it to drift into my head again.
Cool.
The business of the firstborn.
Uh-huh.
It's also called the birth that breaks, that opens the womb. But what if the firstborn is a daughter?
It does not open the womb. Yeah, it's the firstborn son that opens the womb. And there's curious discussions related to that in theological circles, even in what I would call some kind of sketchy pseudoscience genetic circles, different things like that. But yeah, do you know where that phrase is, opens the womb?
Not offhand. But this also applies to animals. Would that be the firstborn male animal that was born?
As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord.
So technically, according to that, the daughter doesn't open the womb, just gets born.
Right. Here we go. I like putting these side by side. Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb, or in the footnote, it says the first opening of every womb. Among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. And I think in the Hebrew there, that's rather ambiguous, but when Luke quotes it, he makes it very clear that it's every firstborn male that opens the womb. So yeah, he definitely makes that the male gender there. So yeah, that's a legitimate question. I don't think a daughter would qualify. The males belong to the Lord. There you go. Devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. So yeah, they're in Exodus 13. It's the males. All right. Sorry, girls. Oh, back to the desk. Boy, YouTube is hopping tonight. This is the best we've ever done on.
This is another one from Bill. We see that an angel was placed east of Eden to stand guard. In Revelation 21, where it speaks about the 12 gates, 12 angels, is this to stand guard? Perhaps the same angel?
Okay. No, I would say not. Yeah, so the angel in Genesis 3 was there to prevent the sinners from coming back and eating the tree of life. The angels that are at each gate, I don't view that as a guarding, because what's to guard? All the unbelievers are in the lake of fire. And if they could escape the lake of fire, I don't think an angel is going to stop them at the gate. No, I don't view that as a guardian function. I view that more as an honor guard, as a presence, as a witness to each of the tribes that are coming in. I will think about that, though. I think because the tree of life, the angel. I don't see flaming swords with those 12 angels at the heavenly Jerusalem, but that is interesting. All right, Josiah.
Is that angel from Genesis 3 still there currently?
No, I think he had better things to do once the Noah's flood, you know, destroyed the topography of the earth. And yeah, I suspect he has better things to do. Just my suspicion, though. I can't point to a verse. All right, Tams.
I'm kind of reiterating on opens the womb, so it's almost like a metaphor. I mean, I hate to sound chauvinistic against women, because obviously if a girl is born physically, a womb gets open.
Oh yeah, yeah.
But
yeah.
So it's referring to something else. This opens the womb, and it's for the males, and you know, because you say, well, the girl's born, obviously the mother's womb must have been open.
Well, you know, it's like Eve sinned first, but when were her eyes opened? You know, even the concept of opening speaks of accountability and speaks of, you know, her eyes were opened when Adam sinned, and then the eyes of both of them were opened. And so, you know, the birth of a daughter or the birth of seven daughters or whatever the case, who was a Zelophehad who had just a bunch of daughters and no sons, it doesn't open the womb according to the judicial. And what this is, it's the law of redemption for the firstborn male that belongs to the Lord. And it's designed to teach the doctrine. And it's, so it's a son that teaches the principle of God the Father and God the Son. And that's what it's all portraying, that we get to portray the begetter and the begotten one in terms of the Father and the Son. And so girls are not a part of that picture.
And it was also somewhat of a redemptive act of the firstborn in Egypt that died. Wasn't that part of the
judgment of the firstborn son in the 10th plague? Yeah, again teaching that same principle. And it is interesting too, because when the angels rebelled, and some of them, the highest ranking, were called sons of God, but they weren't procreated sons. They weren't begotten sons. They were created sons. There was only one begotten son, and that's what the rebellion was about. They followed Satan in that rebellion against the begotten son, as opposed to, you know, their position as created sons of God, B'nai HaElohim. Yeah.
They wanted that begotten title.
Right. It's too late, because once you're created, then you're not begotten. You know, you are what you are, and that's the, so, you know, I think, therefore I am. I mean, my existence, just when I ponder that, means I'm already here. And so for a created being to decide that he wants to be uncreated, you know, well, too late. You're already not God in that way. Outstanding. All right, other questions? One at the desk. Oh, there is one. Okay. Yeah, I got a signal that said you should be looking at your screen.
Well, I'm trying. Is there any significance? This is from Wesley Beck. Again, is there any significance to the Hapex Legomenon verses?
Hapex Legomena. Uh-huh.
You know what that means? Okay, good. Uh-huh. Were they meant to be related to each other in study because of that significance? Might have read that wrong. Were they meant to be related to each other in study because of that significance?
Okay, so, yeah, hapax legomena is just a Latin phrase for, it means one time only, right? Hapax means once, you know, lego to speak, or legomena. So a word that only appears once in the Bible is called a hapax. And there's even arguments over that, because if it only appears once in the New Testament, but then you find there's some Septuagint usages, does that count? Usually they discount that. So it has to appear once across all Christian literature, and then we can say that's a hapax. And so that, you know, it becomes noteworthy. Like, wow, you know, where did this word come from? Did Paul invent it? Did he coin it? You know, is it found outside the Bible somewhere? That kind of a thing. So it creates a linguistic challenge. It creates, you know, when the fewer examples you have to look at, then it makes it harder to say, well, this is what it means in all these other places, because it's the only place you got it. So then you have to have the immediate context, and that's all you're working with on that. So that's a fun study. I think there are authors that make, you know, they stretch, I don't know, they get a lot of mileage out of some hapaxes, and sometimes I'm a little bit dubious about the cases that they're making, just essentially on that. I don't know. I need to do more work on that to really impress myself with that. But I just think, you know, words are words and language is language, and things change, and a word that occurs once. I don't want to say it's just happenstance, because all scripture is God breathed, and every jot, every tittle, every little mark in the text is there by God's grace for God's reasons. And so that includes the hapax when we encounter them. All right. Good to hear from Wes. That's outstanding. Hope he's staying warm in Iowa. That's a cold place. All right, Dean. Microphone. There we go.
Thank you. Pastor Bob, At the beginning of the 70th week, Israel is still functioning then under discipline from God. Would that be a correct statement?
At the beginning of the 70th week?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they've been under discipline the whole time for right. 69 sevens, the 69th seven, the 70th seven.
And then the could we say that the evangelistic transition as it relates to that dispensation occurs at the point that the 144,000 are raised up?
The evangelistic transition?
Right, as it relates to who is the one giving forth gospel.
No, the stewardship.
Okay, that's
the stewardship is immediately restored to Israel a split second after the rapture. So we're gone, we're off this planet, we're meeting the Lord in the air, and then we don't return to the earth, we go to heaven with the Lord. But that split second after the rapture, when we're snatched up immediately for the earth dwellers, the stewardship is once again reverted back to Israel. The stewardship is immediately, even though the tribulation does not begin until the treaty is signed with Antichrist.
At that point, though, there's no believers on earth.
Correct. A split second after the rapture, there's no believers on earth.
Okay. Then my question is who are the ones that are going to be in place to evangelize them?
Well, there's an angel, we're told, that flies in the mid-heaven with an everlasting gospel. So, it's either through the hands of angels or it's just material left behind. It's a Gideon Bible that's left in a hotel room. It's a Through the Bible series sitting on a website somewhere. It's just there could be written material left behind that these unbelievers will encounter in the early days of the post-rapture experience.
Second question is that for most of my life, I heard the term the 70th week of Daniel.
Uh-huh.
And at some point, probably, the transition in that terminology probably started in the 70s, where before the Great Tribulation was starting at the midpoint. And you didn't hear as much conversation as the entire 7 years as being tribulation, because it was taught more that the first half was a time of peace.
Oh, no, I wouldn't know. I mean, I wasn't hearing those at that age, but no, it's been taught this way since forever. I mean, yeah, it's going back to Darby, going back to Schofield, going back to Schaefer. The ones that really locked in on a future millennium and a future tribulation viewed that as the 70th week of Daniel, as that seven-year time frame.
Right. What I'm referring to is calling it the entire 7 years tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
For some, it seems to give them confusion because of the terminology change.
I don't think so.
Okay.
Yeah. All right. We are over time, actually. Is yours real quick? Okay, we'll give Robert the last word here and then we'll dismiss in prayer. This is good. Thank you for bringing these questions. And we got through, I think, 4 out of Rudy's 12 questions. So that's good. Yes, sir?
Well, apart from what's available on the web or broadcasts and things like that, I know of one individual that I've actually met who was saved as a result of the gospel that they had been given by somebody they loved who had died.
Oh, wow. Okay.
It was a retrospective remembrance, and wow, now I better believe that.
Right.
So it's out there. The gospel's out there, even if we're not there as the church to put it out.
So a remembrance or a recollection of a gospel message preached previously.
Yeah.
Yeah. I accept that in the church age, and I accept that here and now, and I accept that as a valid concept. I'm only questioning that with respect to the great delusion of 2 Thessalonians 2, to the point that I think anybody who rejected the gospel in the church age is going to be deluded and hardened so as to not be saved in the tribulation.
But I've heard that as active rejection as opposed to just indifference.
Right. Right.
So if this was an indifference case, then they could get saved.
Sure. Sure. All right. Well, great questions. Appreciate running the microphone around, and we'll do this again sometime. This has been fun. We need to do this, more than once every 20 years. We should do more frequently than that. So Sunday morning, we're going to have two more reflections of TTB, but they won't be the Q&A format. I'm going to go through some of the material that I put at the back of the notebook and some Bible book summaries and some big picture, big deal, don't miss this ideas, right? So we'll be hitting those between the 2 hours Sunday morning at 9:30 and at 11 o'clock. So if you tend to make one and not the other, I would recommend that you try to make both with this week. So, all right, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace and truth. Thank you for all your faithfulness. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.